Good morning again, and do turn back to that first reading, Acts chapter 1, page 1117, and let me pray for us. Lord God, we pray as always that through your living word, you would speak into our lives by your Holy Spirit present with us now. Help us to follow your Son more closely as a result of what we hear from you this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a popular presentation of the Christian message. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Although whenever I hear that phrase, I think of a cartoon I once saw in the Church Times. It's not a newspaper you read very regularly, I read it. And it pictured a harassed-looking vicar sat at his desk, and a forthright-looking church secretary entering the room with the news, God loves you, and everyone else has a plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true. His love, his plans. Ephesians chapter 2, we read that God has planned good works in advance for us to do. Romans chapter 12, we read that God's will for us, for our lives, is good, is pleasing, is perfect. But what is his will? What are his plans for us? What does it mean to say that they're wonderful? For many of us, September feels like a new beginning, as Joyce said earlier, a new year, a new academic year, a new schools, new classes for families, for teachers, for students, for children. And even though not everyone's lives revolve around school terms, or at least no longer, there's still the sense that as we say goodbye to the summer, as autumn arrives, a new cycle beginning, the autumn, the winter, another year before the summer sun, it's a good time to reassess. It's a new season to ask, what is God's will for me? What are his plans? How and where should I be serving him? And the sermon this morning is called Encountering God's Will. We're following Paul, the Apostle Paul, through chapter 21 of the book of Acts as he encounters the will of God, as he commits himself to being obedient to God's will, God's plans and his purposes for him. That the climax, really, of the verses that we read earlier is when Paul's companions declare, verse 14, the Lord's will be done. And the simple phrase that I want to use to sum up what God's will is for us is this: costly commitment to Christ. Costly commitment to Christ. We see this modeled in the life and ministry of Paul in this chapter. But it's also a pattern for all Christians, something we're all called to, something that we need to encounter, something we need to be reconciled to be ready for. Costly commitment to Christ. And I'm going to go through those three parts in turn and start with commitment. The Apostle Paul was a man on a mission. We know him, of course, as the great missionary, traveling round, preaching the gospel, planting churches, growing Christians. But this mission here was slightly different. Paul was on a mission to get to Jerusalem. And beyond that, to get to Rome. He wanted to go to Jerusalem to meet with the Christians there, to have fellowship with the Jewish Christians there. He wanted, along with that, to deliver a gift to them. He had a large sum of money that he'd been collecting from the Gentile churches, the Gentile Christians, and he wanted to give it to the Jewish Christians who were undergoing real hardship. He wanted to get to Jerusalem. And beyond that, Paul wanted to get to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, a strategic place for the good news of Jesus Christ to get to, a symbol, if you like, of that news reaching the ends of the earth, of spreading out around the world. Every autumn term at St. Nick's for 4 years now, we've been working through the book of Acts in the morning service. We set aside a couple of months to do it every autumn. We started in 2014 in Acts chapter 1, and we followed just a little bit each year the growth of the early church, the spread of the gospel. And this autumn we're going to finish it. We're in the final chapters of the book of Acts, and they describe the journey of Paul and the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. But first, Paul has to get to Jerusalem. And so our reading this morning is a record of his trip. And you look at the first few verses, verses 1 through to 3, there are some familiar places. There's Kos and there's Rhodes and there's Cyprus. Some of you may have been on holiday to one of these places this summer even. Although you're very unlikely to have visited Syria, which is also mentioned here, of course. Paul was convinced that this journey, as he travelled to Jerusalem, was God's will for him. If you look back in chapter 20, some verses we read last November, chapter 20, verse 22, he says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." These chapters are Paul finishing his race. He was committed. But in this section that we've read this morning, that commitment is tested. Verse 4, some Christians prophesy at what is ahead as he travels down. He meets some Christians in Caesarea, and we read, through the Spirit, verse 4, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's the same a little bit later in verse 10, in fact a more graphic description. As Paul is travelling down, he meets a prophet called Agabus. Verse 11, Agabus. Agabus came over to him very dramatically. He took Paul's belt, he tied his hands and feet with it, and he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Sort of theatrical performance, but it makes the point abundantly clear. And all of Paul's companions at this point try to convince Paul to give up on his journey. Verse 12, they say, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." Don't go. You've heard what's ahead. Stop now. It's a very reasonable conclusion to reach. Today, all sorts of aid agencies and mission organizations pull their people out of danger zones when things reach a certain level of danger. It's a sensible, it's a right thing to do, and Paul's companions try and convince him to do the same. But Paul says, verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Literally, why are you weeping and breaking my resolve? "I am ready," he says. "I'm committed." When I first made a Christian commitment, when I was a sort of young teenager, there was a very simple way of explaining to someone how you became a Christian. It was a very simple way. It's a way actually then I used in turn to explain to others how you might become a Christian. We talked about the A, B, and C of becoming a Christian. Seems a little old-fashioned now, but I'll just go through it. A was to admit your need for God, your need of forgiveness, your need to know him. You need to be brought back to him. Admit your need, A. The second thing was B, believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, he has done everything necessary to bring you into relationship with God. Admit. Believe. And then C was consider the cost. It's always the sort of awkward one. Before you rush right in, if you think of actually Ian and Marge, I'm not quite ready necessarily. Consider the cost. Don't go into this lightly or hastily. In fact, those same words are used in a marriage service, not to be entered lightly or hastily. Consider the commitment required of you. Consider the cost. That brings me to the second thing I wanted to say. Not just Paul's commitment, but his costly commitment. Our reading this morning stopped at verse 16. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He stays at the house of a Christian called Manassen. He's one of the early disciples, we read. He's greeted there warmly by the Christians he meets. But within 7 days of his arrival in Jerusalem, as you read through the rest of the chapter, all of the warnings have come true. There's a riot. A crowd of angry Jewish Christians, they round upon Paul, they seize him, they try to kill him. He's arrested by the Roman soldiers. Verse 33, he's bound, just like that prophecy. And then for his own safety, if nothing else, he's taken into prison. So quickly, within 7 days of arriving on this great mission to get to Jerusalem, and such a disappointing end, over in a flash. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul remains in custody. In fact, as far as we know, Paul spent the remainder of his life under arrest, taken from Jerusalem to Rome, where it is most likely that he was eventually executed. Our reading ended with Paul staying at the house of Manassen, verse 16. That is the last friendly roof under which Paul would ever stay. These were the warnings, the cost of Paul's commitment. And yet he was prepared. He says in verse 13 again, "Why are you weeping and breaking my resolve? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem." The Protestant Moravian missionaries many centuries ago used to have an emblem that summed up their obedience to God's call on their lives. It was the emblem was an ox, or an ox in the middle. And on one side of the ox was an altar of sacrifice, where the ox would be sacrificed on the altar. And on the other side of the ox, the other side to the altar, was a plow, representing an ox's hard service, working the ground year after year. And beneath the picture of the ox with the altar and the plow were the words in Latin, "ready for either." The plow or the altar. Service or sacrifice. Ready for either. "I am ready," said Paul, "for the costly commitment of being obedient to God's will." I've said that God's will for us is costly commitment to Christ. That's what Paul shows here. It's important, that last bit. Verse 13, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't read in these chapters of a sort of drudging acceptance of duty for Paul, but rather a joyful, willing commitment to his Saviour. Paul has received forgiveness and freedom and life and love and salvation and purpose from Jesus Christ, and he offers himself willingly and joyfully to him in service and sacrifice. This costly commitment is for Christ, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ inspired, Christ shaped. The last quarter of the book of Acts, the section we're going to be looking at this autumn, concerns Paul's arrest and trial and the end of his life. The last quarter of the book. Does that remind you of anything? It's the same as the Gospels. The last quarter, or in some, the last third of the Gospels, of each one of the Gospels, concerns the end of the life of Christ. And we see in these final chapters all sorts of deliberate echoes of the life of Christ in the end of Paul's life. Paul's friends try to dissuade him from his commitment, just as Peter once did to Christ. The crowd shout, verse 33, away with him, in just the same way and in exactly the same place that they shouted to Jesus Christ not many years earlier. Paul is unjustly accused and unfairly tried. He's beaten and he's led away. It's the pattern of his Saviour. Our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is God's will for you and me. To deliberately and consciously choose to go God's way. To be obedient to his word, not the way of the rest of the world, to accept the cost, the reactions of others, the impact upon our lives, to make decisions that may affect our lives adversely. Our jobs, our social standing, our reputation, to choose to serve Christ in his church, in his world, in hundreds of unnoticed tasks. Take up energy in evenings and weekends to be ready for whatever the cost. In this country, it's not really persecution in any significant way. In other countries, it is, of course, very different. I've been thinking recently about the difference between a healthy life and a comfortable one. I spend a lot of time trying to keep my life healthy, in the broadest sense, to live a healthy life, to put healthy boundaries into life, to guard time with family and with friends, to watch what I eat and what I drink, to have hobbies that ensure that I'm healthy, to enjoy creativity and creation, to ensure that I live a healthy life. Sometimes I meet other clergy whose lives don't look very healthy. And I think, I don't want to be one of them. I want a healthy life. I'm sure you too spend much time in your decision making, putting sensible decisions and boundaries and so on, that you might live a healthy life. That's right. But I've been thinking about the difference between a healthy life and a comfortable life, and asking myself the question, in seeking to maintain and build a healthy life, where do I end up just creating a comfortable one, where there's no challenge or commitment or cost? In this year ahead, a new term, new commitments, new circumstances, maybe some of you in new jobs, some of you are new to Newbury, some of you are new to St. Nick's, all sorts of changes. Over the term ahead, as we read as Paul's journey to Rome, the shipwrecks and the prison, the hardships and the hatred. And let it challenge our lives. Well, we have grown comfortable, and spur us on to costly commitment to Christ, which is the wonderful will of God for each one of us, for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, lead us on, we pray, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, to follow Christ, to encounter your good, pleasing, and perfect will for our lives in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.